Well, our scripture reading in our text is from Judges chapters 14 and 15. Judges 14 and 15. Believe it or not, we're only a few sermons away from concluding Judges because I will be sort of combining the final chapters and lumping them together. But this morning, our consideration is the 14th and 15th chapters of Judges as we continue this mini-series in the person of Samson. And as you turn there, I want to thank Joe for the tie this morning. Thank you, brother. Joe gave me this tie, and I want you to know that you can make donations to me, but I reserve the right to decide which tie I will wear and not wear. One of you have already done that, and I chose not to wear it in front of everyone else. So thank you for that. Judges chapters 14 and 15. This is a 40 verses of material. But I want you to remember that as the word is read, that too is able to be used by the Lord to bless. And not just the preaching of the word, but the hearing of the word read. And so would you please give your full attention to its hearing this morning. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you the 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, Pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, Look, I have not explained it to my father or mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Chapter 15. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, Let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. And he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. May he write its truth upon our hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, when we say that someone has a lot of promise, we mean this, that person has a bright future ahead of him, has lots of potential. Certainly this was the case with Samson. Israel, whether they knew it or not, was desperate for a leader. Then in chapter 13, we noticed last week, this encounter, the angel of the Lord comes to this woman who up to that point had not been able to have any children. And she said, I promise you, you will bear a son. And the son will be a mighty man, and he will begin to deliver you and your people out of the stranglehold of the Philistines. And we saw how that transpired. We even see at the end of chapter 13 how the Spirit of God began working in this man, Samson's. And so it appears to us that everything was primed and ready for Samson to then ride in like a knight in shining armor and be Israel's hero. The only thing keeping Samson from success was Samson himself. Only he could stop this momentum. It appears from our perspective at this point in the story that everything is going to go well, that he is going to be successful. And yet what we find in chapters 14, 15, and 16 is a man of many flaws. In fact, this is what one commentator says. He has by far the most flawed character in the book. He calls Samson a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. And so the tragic drama of Israel continues. They need a leader, a man after God's own heart, But Samson, as we'll see, is not that leader, though God works through him. You see, behind the scenes and underneath, once again, are the everlasting arms of a gracious, faithful, a long-suffering God. And so would you please continue to listen well as we go through these chapters together this morning. I want to begin by looking at chapter 14 as we consider really Samson's introduction. We saw his debut and his birth narrative, but this is really when Samson comes upon the scene. And under this heading, we find three things: a request, a run-in, and a riddle. A request, a run-in, and a riddle. First of all, a request. Perhaps better yet, a demand, said Samson to his parents, "Now get her for me as a wife." You have to understand a little bit about the context here. This would have been incredibly offensive to mom and dad in this culture where the father would have been responsible to find someone for the son. Get her for me. But worse than even his method was his motivation. Get that pretty Philistine girl. Samson was thinking not with his brain, but with his eyes. Seems to me, by way of application, a common problem that I see in the churches today in general is one of the ways that we are worldly. We take our cue from the world. The world says the number one priority when you are looking for a mate is what? It's attraction. That's the first priority, maybe the second priority. And if that's not there, then just forget it. And I think this has also crept into the church. Now, attraction is important. In fact, you could argue it's essential. But it's not priority. What is the priority? What should you be looking for in a mate? Godliness. A commonality when it comes to the things of the Lord. A common conviction of His Word. Friendship. These are the things we should put priority on. Samson clearly was not doing this. His request broke his parents' heart. His father and mother said to him in verse 3, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" That makes me wonder if already this giftedness that Samson clearly has from God is sort of getting to his head. Listen to one commentator. Samson reminds us that temptation may be the greatest to those who are most gifted. The extraordinary physical prowess and power of this man may have become proverbial. Unfortunately, he writes, like many contemporary divinely called leaders, Samson wasted his life playing with the gifts God had given him and indulging in every sensual adventure that he desired. Verse 4, I think, is the key that unlocks not only this narrative, but the entire book, arguably the entire history of Israel. Verse 4 says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, that is God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines." God, you see, can and does work through the stubbornness, the sinfulness, and the stupidity of His people. And if we're honest with ourselves, what else does He have to work with? We see this tension, don't we, in this narrative of a man's sin and yet a God's sovereignty working mysteriously together. Behind the curtain of history is a God of divine providence who works all things for His good, for His glory and the good of His people, even our foolish sins. That's how powerful God is. He's moving history so that it will accomplish His intended purposes, even despite us. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Don't take your lesson from Samson, but see that in this narrative, it shouts, God is still in control. And He's in control of your life as well. He's even sovereign over the mistakes and the sins and the foolish things that you and I have done. And can use these things to bring about his purposes. Well, then we've come to this run-in. Boys and girls, how would you like to meet a roaring lion? Charlotte says no. She wouldn't like to, right? I love how the passage says a young lion, as if that really makes all that much of a difference. This is a lion. We're not talking here about Samson going over John Ball Park Zoo and sort of having this barrier in between him and the lion. This is an encounter, nothing in between them. This is real life. This is get out your pistol, Samson moments, or play dead. I'm not sure that would work in this situation. But the biblical record is much more dramatic than that. When God's people are in danger, he does the most wonderful things. Verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat. I've never torn apart a young goat, but I'll take their word for it. Though he had nothing in his hand, God empowered him. Now, what should this experience have taught Samson? Well, clearly that his strength is derived from the Lord, not himself. Yet, in many ways, he does not see this. Brothers and sisters, God does things in our lives all the time to remind us of this very truth, that our strength is not in ourselves, but it is in God. How does he do it? Has he ever answered a prayer of yours? He sends people into our lives. He directs events. He does something to show you that your strength is not from you, but from him. He did this in the Apostle Paul in sending this thorn in the flesh to remind Paul that he was weak in himself to keep Paul from being puffed up in arrogance and pride. The question is this: do you learn from providence? Have you learned from God's power being displayed in your life? God is showing us each and every day, each moment, his faithfulness. The question is, are we learning from those experiences? Are we sort of taking them to the bank and putting them into an account so that we can withdraw them later? And when we're faced with challenges down the road, or maybe in this present moment, say, you know what? God has been faithful before. He'll be faithful again. You know what? It's not about me. It's not about my strength. It's not about my ability. Remember when God did something amazing and showed me that it's all about His grace? Remember that? Well, let's believe that now. He's doing that all the time. This is what He intended to teach Samson as He empowered him to defeat this lion. The third R that we find under this intro in chapter 14 is a riddle. After killing this lion, after then going to meet with this young woman who pleased Samson well, he returned and he found this lion. He found the carcass laying there on the ground, and he looks inside of it. And what does he find? He finds honey. So he eats the honey and he enjoys the honey and he gives some to his parents. But the passage tells us that he never tells them where he got the honey from. Why? Why wouldn't he have told them where it came from? Because of the Nazirite vow. You may remember from last week that one of the requirements for a Nazirite was that he never touch anything dead, unclean, human or animal. And it seems to me that Samson here is hiding this truth from his parents. He knew that they would not approve of what he had done. Well, then we're told in the passage that a feast is thrown here in this place for Samson. A number of companions join him. And then Samson, for who knows why, comes up with this riddle. Verse 12, he said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments. But if you cannot, then you need to give me 30 garments as well." Dale Davis says, if the Philistines win, each of them can sport a new Easter outfit at the next Dagon festival. If the Philistines lose, Samson will own the swankiest wardrobe in the country. But then what follows our frustrations, threats, and manipulation. To Samson's wife, they said, "Figure out the riddle or we'll burn you in your father's house." So essentially, after annoying him for 7 days of tears, he finally gives in and tells her the riddle. She then tells the people and they win the contest. Samson then says to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Men, never, ever, ever, ever call a woman, especially your wife, a heifer. If that is your application this morning, if somebody asks you this week, "What did you learn on Sunday morning?" Remember that. Yahweh can, you see, and will use the sinfulness and stupidity of his servants, says one, as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. We see this in verse 19, as once again the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. I'm not sure that he needed to kill 30 people to get this apparel, but nevertheless, this once again was God's way of beginning to defeat the Philistines. And then in this most strange, bizarre chapter, verse 20 concludes, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." A lion tamer, a riddle maker, a heartbreaker, all within one chapter. This man was impulsive, unteachable, vindictive, and violent. Yet God is pleased to work through him. That then brings us and leads us into chapter 15. We go from his introduction to then his devastation. We find a rivalry is born. After some time, after a while, verse 1, Samson goes back to pay a visit. He wants to lay with his wife, but his father-in-law wouldn't let him near his daughter. To which Samson responded in not a very happy way. Look with me at verse 4 and following of chapter 15, if you still have your Bibles open. "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.' So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire." Sort of ironic. That is what they promised to do if she wouldn't tell them the riddle. "Samson said to them, 'Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease.' So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom." Having recently watched the movie based on the Revolutionary War, The Patriot, my mind immediately in hearing this passage and reading this passage goes to Mel Gibson, who plays the character of this leader within the militia army, whom the Redcoats were increasingly scared of. Mel Gibson's character in that movie, it seems to me his greatest flaw was also his strength in battle, that of his rage. That of his rage. This is sort of how I envision Samson to have been, easily angered. And once this fuse was lit, look out, there was nothing that was going to get in his way. So we find a rivalry is born, also a rampage that follows. In response, the Philistines go looking for Samson and camped in Judah against Lehi. And this is what we find. Something quite revealing, I think. Verse 11, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you know, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' But they said to him, 'Why, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines.'" And I think this, what this exposes is Israel's complete canonization. It's interesting, isn't it, that they had no problem associating themselves with the Philistines. In fact, they were upset at Samson for sort of causing this rift. And that has changed, hasn't it, from the beginning of this book, when at least there was a sense in which Israel is on one side and Canaan was on the other side. But Now it's all sort of mixed together as we've seen the degeneration of this people. And you can't really discern any longer between Israel and the enemy. It's sort of all mixed together. Sort of like the church sometimes. When there should be this clear difference between the church and the world. It should be obvious to us. It should be obvious to them. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes we look and sound and act no differently than the world. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Worldliness. We need to be aware of this dangerous sin and make sure that as a church and as His people, as families, as individuals, there is a difference between the world and us because of the transforming grace of God working through us. Samson then has this interesting request. He said to his own people, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him saying, "No, but we will tie you." Not very assuring. "We will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And so they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. It appears as though Samson had met his match. Even his own people are going to turn him over to the enemies, certainly to be killed. Verse 14, however, continues the drama. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him." But notice again what happens. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." Then what happens? He finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. 1,000 men with this donkey jawbone. This was the work of the Spirit of God through Samson. Chapter 15 then concludes. We see first signs of weakness in this man. He is thirsty after all this fighting. You'd be thirsty too after engaging what he just experienced. And so he asks for a drink. Verse 19 reminds us of what would happen or happened to Moses. God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. God revived him. God spoke to him. A reminder that God revives us, doesn't he? As the water of his word washes over us. As we drink in more of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was at the rock of Meribah, Paul tells us later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 then finishes by recording that Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And then next week, Lord willing, we move into chapter 16. And I've been saying this as we've been studying Judges, but it seems to me, especially in Judges 14 and 15, in the Samson narrative, you're sort of left wondering as a reader in the 21st century, asking the question, why? Why is this here? All of these details, some humorous, some bizarre, some almost scary. Why would God in His providence include this in the book of Judges and in the Bible that we hold today in our hands? Well, I want to conclude this morning by looking at Samson's education. Having seen his introduction, his devastation, I want to see his education. That is what we can learn from these passages. And I want to consider it in three different ways. First, the relationship between Samson and Israel. Secondly, the relationship between Samson and the church. Us, and thirdly, the relationship or the connection between Samson and Jesus Christ. So first of all, Samson and Israel. Well, like Samson, Israel had so much promise, didn't they? They were set apart. They were called by God to be holy. They were given the covenants, the law, the promise, the priesthood, and so much more. They were called out of darkness and brought into light. They were to be a nation, a hope for the world, a beacon of light and salt. They had so much promise, so much going for them. God chose them not because they were bigger or stronger than other nations. He chose them because of His sovereign grace. That's the same reason He chose you. And so they had so much promise. Yet, like Samson, Israel also failed to live up to its potential. Remember what happens after Sinai. After God meets with Moses and gives the Ten Commandments, and the people of God hear this, and they hear what they're supposed to do, and it's been written down in two tablets of stone, what did the people of Israel say? All this we will do. All this we will do. Just give me something to do. Give me a list of things I need to do. And Israel's thinking, okay, we got it. All this we do, we will do. We'll keep our side of the bargain, of the covenant. Yet what does the rest of the Old Testament really show? It's a sad account, isn't it, of all that Israel did not do. If you want a summary of your Old Testament, that's what it is. How far Israel falls short of God's standards. How far away they were from doing what God commanded them to do. So that's one lesson we learn about Israel. The second thing is, like Samson, God also worked through Israel despite their rebellion. Think of all the cast of characters who failed, yet were used by the Lord. Jacob, the deceiver. Moses, the impatient. David, the adulterer and murderer. Paul, the persecutor. Peter, the denier. And the list goes on and on and on. He's able, isn't he, to use fallen human beings to bring about His purposes and to preserve His plan. That's what He does throughout the Bible. That's what He's doing in your life as well. He's even able to use you. Maybe to be a blessing to someone else. Though you know your sin, you know your inadequacies, you know your weakness. That the power of God might be manifest. Most profoundly, of course, is what we find in Acts chapter 2. Christ, Peter says in his apostolic sermon, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, he's speaking to the Jews, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Peter's saying, listen, this is how great God is. Even though you put Him to death, I am able, God is able to bring good out of evil, life out of death. And so we find parallels between Samson and Israel. We also find parallels and connections between Samson and us, Samson and the church. The first is this, like Samson, we can often confuse the presence of giftedness with the fruit of the Spirit and conclude that because someone has gifts, they automatically have the fruit of the Spirit, when in fact, these two are not the same thing. Tim Keller says, many people in a self-justifying way look at their gifts as a proof that they are all right spiritually and that God is with them. Look at the people I serve and who tell me how much I mean to them. Surely God is pleased with me. But he says, we must not mistake the operation of gifts for the growth of fruit. One of the ways he says we can tell is by examining our prayer life. How is your prayer life lately? How is your prayer life when no one else is watching except God? The second thing we find in terms of the connection between Samson and us is this. We can wrongly conclude that we need to fight alone. Now, certainly Samson was fighting a different battle than we are. He took up the sword, we take up the spirit. He lived under the theocracy, we do not. And yet, isn't it striking that Samson in this narrative is a one-man show? Previous judges asked for help among the nations, not Samson. Isn't it the case that with us, as we fight not flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the devil himself, that sometimes we think we can fight ourselves. That we can sort of just show up one day and say no to temptation, apart from the prayers of His people, apart from the accountability of the church, apart from being in His Word. We cannot. We will fail unless we learn to be in community with other people. As you pray for me, as I pray for you, together, working, fighting, striving, using the sword of the Spirit to fight against our great enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. We need one another. And one of the things we find in this book is that the further we get into this narrative, the further away they get from God, the less they need one another. The less they need one another. And may we learn from their poor example, because it is as we depend on one another that we will have more strength to face the enemies that stand against us. And then finally, before we move on to the connections between Samson and Christ, like Samson and like Israel, we don't live up to God's standard either. We don't live up to God's standard either. Many of us had so much promise, so to speak, and yet we fail time and time again. In fact, the Scriptures level the field by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When I talk about promise, Adam and Eve had promise. They were in the Garden of Eden without sin, capable of keeping the commands of God, and yet they fell hard, and we fell with them. And like Israel, like Samson, we do not keep God's law. Well, then how do we find parallels and where do we find connections between that of Samson and that of the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw last week that like Samson, Christ was set apart to be a deliverer. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." That He might destroy the works of the devil. But unlike Samson, and unlike Israel, and unlike the church, and unlike you, and unlike me, Christ lived up to His promise. Christ never faltered in any way. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was, quote, holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Christ was the great victor. Christ was the one who came, fulfilling all righteousness, born under the law of a woman who was faithful in every way, in thought, in word, in deed, when people were watching, when no one was watching, in public and in private. Christ never faltered. He never fell short. Isn't that amazing? That Christ Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, and then He has given that righteousness to us when we believe in Him. His act of obedience, the final, last Adam. He conquered, He came, He saved, He won, He delivered, He obeyed. And that's the gospel message. That if you confess your sins this morning, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a riddle in this narrative, chapter 14, but the gospel is no riddle. The gospel couldn't be clearer. We don't have to wonder what to do with this guilt and this pollution and this shame. We don't have to manipulate God as Samson's wife did to find out the answer. We don't have to go on some secret faraway journey to try to find some key that will unlock this mystery of how we can get right with our Creator. No, God has made it clear and plain. He has manifested it to us in the Bible. He has said, this is what you are to do. You are to confess. You are to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Is that not clear enough? That's the message. Not only the message that we need to submit ourselves to in order to be right with God, but it's also the clear message we need to give people. Don't complicate the gospel, please. Don't make the gospel into another law. Keep it plain. Keep it simple. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's learn from our kids as we bring the message out to a lost and dying and needy world. This is what you need to do. You need to be reconciled to God. And this is how. You need to see your sin. You need to bow your knee and believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and then He took your sin upon Himself on a cross in history. And you see, when we come to Christ, when He draws us to Himself, He will never break our hearts as Samson did to his parents and to many of his people. No, Christ Jesus, by His grace and mercy, He doesn't break our hearts. He puts our hearts back together again. And He gives us new hearts. And He gives us a new record. And He gives us a new hope. Jesus on the Emmaus Road, recorded for us in Luke after He rises from the dead, is walking with those two disciples. And He says to these men, "You are so slow of heart to believe in all that the Scriptures say, that the law and the prophets and the book of Judges, because they speak about Me. They speak about Me, the fountain of living water, who, like the rock of Meribah, will refresh your soul and give you eternal life." So even here, in this drama, in this peculiar story of Samson, who does so many wrong things, appears from the dark backdrop the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can place our trust forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for showing us Christ again. Lord, we see Israel in Samson, but we also see us. We see ourselves. We see how prone we are to being vindictive, to being filled with an unrighteous anger. Lord, how prone we are to fall in love with this world. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have all strayed. And may the book of Judges and the story of Samson not only bring us to that great deliverer, Jesus Christ Himself, but may it serve as a warning. Lord, may we be reminded that we so easily can fall. We can so easily lose our way. We need one another. We need the church. We need the accountability. We cannot do it on our own. So, Father, thank You for the stories within the great story of redemption that we can also learn from. And as Your Spirit takes this word and implants it in our hearts, we pray for a great harvest, that we might be people of Your word. This we pray in Christ's name and Christ's name alone. Amen.